Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of studying again from Thy Word. We thank Thee for the wonderful grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for the way in which Thou hast spoken to us through Thy Word concerning Him. We pray, Lord, as we study tonight, we may learn more of Him. And may, Lord, He be glorified in our hearts, our minds, and through our lives. We give Thee thanksgiving and praise for Him, and look to Thee for Thy blessing now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight we are concluding our series of studies on the law. And remember, I have a diagram on the board, but the law is the last age or dispensation before the cross of Jesus Christ. The law was given to Israel in three parts. It was given to Israel as in the first part, the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. Then Israel was given civil and social law, which we call the judgments, for this is the term of Scripture. And also Israel was given a ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law had to do with the tabernacle, which you see here, the tabernacle, the priesthood. The priests were those who served in the tabernacle, and the offerings. The offerings were that which the priest brought in their service and worship. So the law was composed of three parts: moral, civil and social, and ceremonial. And we tried to emphasize that the law was given to Israel as a unity, and that if we broke one part of the law, we are guilty of all. For James writes in James 2 and verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." We pointed out that the law was never given in order to be the means of salvation, for no one could keep the law. And today, of course, no one can keep the law. We cannot keep the Ten Commandments. Our Lord came and gave us an interpretation of the Ten Commandments that utterly shatters any notion that men may have of keeping the law. For not only can the law not be is not to be observed outwardly, but the law is to be observed even in our inmost thoughts. And if we have thoughts that are contrary to the law, we are guilty of breaking the law. The law was given, we saw, for two purposes, primarily. I gave you seven reasons, but these, I think, can be gathered up under two general heads. First, the law was given to show us our sin. The law is like a mirror. We have often used mirrors with our children, have we not? As we've seen them come in playing, "Goodness gracious, where in the world have you been playing?" "Well, Mother, I didn't know I was dirty, you know, and face is dirty, hands dirty. Come in here and let you get a look at yourself." And so you pull back the door and you let your child look in the mirror. Now, the mirror is able to reveal the dirt of the child, but the mirror can do nothing about it. You must take the child into the bathroom and wash the child, or tell the child to wash himself or herself. So the law is a mirror. The law shows us that we are sinners, but the law can do nothing about our sin. It reveals sin. Remember, Paul said in Romans 3:20, "For by the law is the full knowledge of sin." So the law was given to show us our sin. The Ten Commandments particularly, because the Ten Commandments are the moral law. But the law was also given, we pointed out, to show the Savior, Jesus Christ. For God not only gave the law in order to convince Israel that they were sinners, but in the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings, God gave Israel before the cross, before the time when Jesus Christ would come, a large object lesson to teach them in picture and pageant form the things that Jesus Christ would do for them when he came. So the law was given to show sin. It was given to show the Savior, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, of course, the whole of the Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ, in a sense. In Edinburgh, 2 years ago, I went into a church to hear the liberal E. Stanley Jones preach. He was in the city, and so I thought I at least ought to hear him once. And in the course of the message, he unfolded in the pulpit of a Church of Scotland church a large picture of Jesus Christ. And it was on a piece of linen, I believe, some kind of material. And he told us that the whole of the Bible was on this piece of cloth. And so afterwards, everybody crowded around, and he put out the picture on a table like this, and then he took out a magnifying glass, and sure enough, you could start at the top of the page, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then down at the end, the book of Revelation. Now, I may have this wrong because I did not put it down. It might be that it was all just the New Testament, but the point is the same. That the whole of the scriptures, which were unfolded here, presented Jesus Christ. And as you saw this, it was a portrait of Jesus Christ or a painting of Jesus Christ. But then when you examined it, it was the text of scripture, all in this portrait. Now, the Bible is like that. Of course, the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, it is a revelation of him. But especially in certain institutions, in certain events, in certain persons, do we see illustrations of Jesus Christ. And the tabernacle is a beautiful illustration of Jesus Christ's work. A large, in fact, we could say a Texas-sized, object lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, now I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to John 1:14. In John 1:14, John writes words like these. John 1:14. Now notice the first verse of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now in the 14th verse, John continues the prologue by saying, and the Word became flesh. Now your English text says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek text, that word is a word which means to tabernacle. It is the Greek verb skenao, from which we get the word skene, which means a tabernacle. In fact, that very word is used of this tabernacle in the New Testament. This is a tabernacle, and Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld the Shekinah. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ himself was a personal tabernacle of God. Now, the tabernacle of the Old Testament is designed to be a representation of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a large object lesson. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but when you read through the Bible, and I think we all have this experience, and I must confess, after having studied the Bible for a number of years now, I still have difficulty when I begin to get into the section dealing with the tabernacle to keep everything before me at all times. Occasionally I get lost in the measurements of the tabernacle, and I'm sure that some of you at least have that experience. But one thing that has impressed me through the years is this. You read along and you start the book, the Bible, and the first two chapters tell us about the creation. We have nothing else about the creation except some scattered references to it and maybe a verse or two elsewhere. But then when you get to Exodus chapter 25, where Moses begins to describe the construction of the tabernacle. He gives intricate directions, that is, God gives the directions to Moses, and then Moses details how these were carried out. And then in the book of Leviticus, he describes the worship that the priests carry on in the tabernacle, and so on, until ultimately you have about 50 chapters of the Bible devoted to the tabernacle of Israel, and only two to creation. Now, I think you can see from this the importance in the sight of God of the truth concerning the tabernacle of Israel. And while in the beginning of our studies, like almost all human beings, we have a little difficulty with it, and we get a little bogged down, and we may even say under our breath, so the preacher won't hear you, you know, that's awfully difficult for me. He seems to be getting something out of it, but I just don't seem to be getting anything out of it. It's all right for you to say it out loud, as far as I'm concerned, because I've had that same experience many a time. And as I say, I still occasionally get a little bogged down and have to go back and reread the paragraph or section again. But at any rate, I know, through the years, reading this, I have been more and more impressed with the importance of it, as evidenced by this amount of space devoted to it. The purpose of the tabernacle was to instruct Israel. We must put ourselves back in the time of Israel and remember that they did not have the revelation of God that we have. They did not know the holiness of God as we may know it today. They did not know the righteousness of God. They did not know the justice of God. They did not know the love of God. There are many things about God that Israel did not know. And above all, they did not know the details of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since they did not have this background of sacrifice and holiness and righteousness and mercy and truth and all of the things that are revealed in the sacrifice of Christ, especially God's hatred of sin and how he must have sacrificed for it, this was the means of instructing them in picture fashion so that day by day they might learn a little bit more about God and what he would do for them. So this is why God gave the tabernacle, to instruct Israel in the work of God, to instruct Israel in the way to God, in order that the two of them might dwell together. Now take your Bibles and turn back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. And I want to read just the first few verses of this 25th chapter. I wish we had time to just spend the rest of this night and maybe all of tomorrow and tomorrow night, and we could just go through verse by verse this whole section. I'm afraid I would lose some of you, though, so we'll just have to compromise on an hour or so. Verse 1 now, chapter 25. That's Genesis, Exodus. I hope by now you can find the book of Exodus in the Bible. Well, after all, some of you may not have known where the book of Exodus was when we began back in September, October. Now you're veterans of Bible study. Now, have you found it by now? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. By the way, no offerings ought to ever be given God if they're not given willingly. You know, it doesn't help one bit to grudgingly put $10 in the collection plate. Better keep it in your pocket. You lose your $10, you don't get any credit in heaven either. Willing giving is what counts. This is the offering which ye shall take of them. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger skins and of shittim wood. This shittim wood we will see over and over again as we go through here. It was really acacia wood. Acacia. Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate, Now, here is the verse that is important for us. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Now, in the 22nd verse, in describing the Ark of the Covenant, we read these words, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. This was a gross mistranslation. It should have been translated cherubim and not cherubims, because a cherub is one, and when you say two, you say either cherubs or, to use the Hebrew transliteration, cherubim. But to put an S on cherubim is like putting another S on horses. How would you like to say, I went out and got five horses? You try to say it again. Well, that's cherubims, because the M ending is a plural ending. Well, now that's an aside. But anyway, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So, God gave the tabernacle in order that he might dwell with Israel. And his dwelling with them would be contingent upon the life of the community of Israel in connection with the tabernacle. And so God would dwell there. And by means of the tabernacle, the priesthood and the offerings, he would commune with Israel. He would dwell with them and commune with them. Now let me say just a few general things about the tabernacle now. I'm sorry, I went to get my pictures of the tabernacle. I have two sets. One, I have a long tabernacle chart, which extends for about 20 feet, but there's no place to put that up. I don't want to nail any nails in Lewis's walls. And then I went to look for my other pictures and couldn't find them, and so I was sort of desperate. And I pleaded with my wife, and she agreed to let me use her child evangelism material. So, boys and girls, it's good for you to be here. This is the tabernacle from which she teaches the tabernacle to children. Now, this is, in general, how the tabernacle looked. This, of course, the fence, we would say, the curtains about the outside. The tabernacle was about 100 by 50 feet. This front is the gate into the tabernacle, and here is the brazen altar where the animals were slain and parts of the animals at times were burned. This is the laver. And then in the inside, and I have some more material here I'm going to put up in just a moment or so, we'll see the inside of the tabernacle itself. But this is the tabernacle of Israel. You'll notice the varicolored gate, the curtains at the gate, the blue and the purple and the scarlet. These are all designed to represent certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the blue representing his heavenly origin. The purple, the fact that he was a king, because that is the color of king's garments. And the scarlet, the fact that he is the sacrifice for sin and the one who redeems us by his blood. Other things represent various other things in connection with the tabernacle. The white, of course, about the tabernacle curtain represents the holiness and the righteousness of God. Israel's tents, by the way, were black. And so the black of Israel contrasted with the white of the tabernacle curtains, emphasizing the sinfulness of Israel and the holiness of God. All of this designed to instruct Israel, you see. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice in general about the tabernacle is that Moses did not come to God one day and say, "Now, Lord, wouldn't it be nice if we built us a tabernacle so that you could dwell among us?" The tabernacle was a thing that God initiated himself. God drew the plans for the tabernacle. He did not draw the plans even and say, "Moses, would you appoint a building committee and we'll submit my plans to the building committee for their approval." God drew the plans of the tabernacle. In fact, he's very specific about it. In the 9th verse, he says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Moses was not allowed to deviate in one single iota. For you see, redemption is a revelation from God. It is not an invention of man. And so in the very fact that God initiated the tabernacle, we see illustrated again the fact that we do not have anything to do with the initiation of redemption. This is the work of God. He comes down to seek us. We do not seek after God. When anyone seeks after God, it is because God has already been seeking them. Remember that. So God drew the plans for the tabernacle. If we had time and we were to read through this, we would come to the 39th and 40th chapters, and we would see over and over again that as God commanded, so Moses made the tabernacle. Undeviating adherence to the standards, to the patterns that God set forth. This is important because it emphasizes that when God gives us a plan of redemption, we are to undeviatingly adhere to it. If, for example, he says that there is redemption only through the blood of Jesus Christ, we cannot come to God and say, Lord, we do not like that. We think we ought to get to heaven on the basis of our good works. We think we ought to get to heaven because we're a member of the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or an independent church where they preach the Bible or something like that. You see, we cannot dictate to God in matters of redemption. He sets the standard, for it so happens that heaven belongs to him. And he has set forth the way of approach to himself. This is all illustrated in this tabernacle. Now, looking at the tabernacle, there were six pieces of furniture. We'll look at them in a moment separately. There was the brazen altar, which we saw just a moment right here. Then there was also the laver, which was also made of brass. And inside the tabernacle, there was a golden candlestick. We will see it in a moment. The table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, and then behind the second veil, this is the first veil, behind the second veil, the Ark of the Covenant. The interesting thing about Exodus is that if you'll look in verse 10 here, when God begins to describe the instruments of the tabernacle, he begins with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when he describes these instruments, to begin with the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the holy place, the holiest of all, this means that God begins with the instrument over which his presence was. So he begins with God. From the standpoint of God, you see, in the tabernacle, as he describes it, he presents anew this truth that the tabernacle, representing Christ, shows us that God seeks men rather than man seeking him. Now, when Moses constructs the tabernacle, we see the other order, for that's the human side. We come to know God by going through the gate to the brazen altar, to the laver, then on into the place of service, and finally into the place of communion. But when God reveals it, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant. One interesting thing about this is that you will notice that right on a line, this brazen altar is right on a line with the brazen laver. And then on the inside, on one side, is the golden candlestick. On the other side is the table of showbread. And then in the center, on the back of this next room, is the altar of incense. And then back beyond that is the Ark of the Covenant. And if you were to take a pencil or a pen and draw a line straight through here, and then a line from here to here, what would you have? Well, you would have the cross, of course. And this is, I do not think, not this is not without accident that these pieces of furniture in the tabernacle are arranged in the form of a cross.
Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says that that's important.
But I think you can see from this that it might well be that God had that in mind when he himself said that they were to be stationed in certain places. How many gates are there to the tabernacle? There is one gate to the tabernacle. Now that is very important. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. Would you like to take a look at that? It's John chapter 10 and verse 9. It's very important that we see this. John chapter 10 and verse 9. While you're looking at it, let me just mention this, that this gate was 7.5 feet high. Nobody could look into the courtyard. This was sealed off from man. Now, there may have been some very tall basketball players in those days, but in those days, men were usually smaller, so that this was a representation, again, visibly of the fact that the service of God belonged only to those who entered through the door. Also, this gate was about 30 feet wide, so if the fact that it was high prevented anyone from going in any other way, the fact that it was wide signified that anyone could go in. So whosoever will may come, but they must come the one way. Now, John 10:9. Ray, would you read that out loud for us?
I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture.
Yes. Now, notice. Notice the little article, the definite article. I am the door. The door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Turn over to the 14th chapter and the 6th verse. The 14th chapter and the 6th verse. The Lord Jesus said, Dean, would you read that out loud for us?
Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Yes. I am the way, the truth, the life. Do you notice it? I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Was Jesus Christ a conceited braggart? Was he a man afflicted with folie de grandeur? Was he a madman? A madman might say something like this. Was he an imposter? Was he just pretending? Or was he telling the truth? You see, we don't have much of an alternative here. We have to make that decision. You'll often hear college professors who've never thought too much about spiritual things say something like this. Christians say that Jesus Christ is God. We cannot accept that. But we do believe that he was a great teacher, that he was an unusual man. But now let me ask you a question. Can you consider unusual, in a good sense, a man who goes around saying he's God, if he's not God? That's not the unusual kind of man that I want to follow. So when Jesus of Nazareth makes the claim to be God, to be the only way to God, then we must seriously consider this. And if it's not true, then it's no use for us to say Jesus Christ is a good teacher. He's not. He's a very misleading teacher. But if what he says is true, then we must follow him implicitly. And we must forget to follow anyone else. We must away with approaching God in any other way than through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. He did not say, I am a way. I am part of the truth. He did not say, I am a door, but there are many other doors. You may go through Hinduism. You may go through Taoism. You may go through Confucianism. You may go through Christian Science. He said, I am the door. He did not say to men, ye may be born again. He said, ye must be born again. So you see, right here in the beginning, the tabernacle tells us, in picture form, there is only one way to approach God, or there is only one gate to the tabernacle. Well, now let's take a look at the pieces. And I'm going to take this down, and I hope, I haven't taught children in many years now, and so I'm not so sure that I'm going to do this too well, but maybe you'll enjoy my discomfort here anyway. But I'm going to try to put up this other piece of material that my wife has. Now, if I were a good child evangelism teacher, I would be telling you boys and girls stories while I'm doing this, but I didn't prepare my stories. And so you're just going to have to wait on me tonight. And this is not going to be put up too well either. I'm apologizing already, but it's the truth. And if it falls on the floor, well, you'll see that I'm not very practiced in my... Let's put that about like that. That may not be right. I think this is supposed to go along in here. I think I'm supposed to have something to cover this up, but I couldn't find it. Just forget it. And this is going to be my problem. And then we have the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory, Shekin means to dwell. And so the Shekinah glory is, of course, a term signifying the place where God dwelt. That's what he wanted to do. And this Shekinah glory was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And whenever the Shekinah glory moved, then Israel was to move. Now, I don't have the other part of the thing, but you can see that this is the brazen altar. This is the laver. Now, this is the covering. And the coverings of the tabernacle were very interesting because they were of different materials. This, you can see, is skin.
That is one.
We're going to take it to pieces now. Moses constructed a better tabernacle than this, but all of these colors were significant. And here is the white. The tabernacle was a very beautiful structure. It was only a tent, but it was beautiful. And it's meaningful. Now, this is the last. Remember, the tabernacle was a portable structure. It was taken down when Israel moved, and then it was reconstructed when Israel set up camp. And Israel was set around about the tabernacle, so that this was in the center of the movements of the camp. Now, this is the veil, the first veil. Inside, this is called the holy place, and this is called the holiest of all. Now, I'll take a little more off in a minute or two, but the tabernacle as a whole faced east. This is not facing, well, we could act like it's facing east. This is the holy place. This is the place where the priests came in and ministered. They came in, they put each day, they put the bread, or at the appointed times, they put the bread on the table of showbread. They, of course, supplied oil for the golden candlestick. They also put incense, and here is the altar of incense just before the second veil. And then here, I may as well show, that's the Ark of the Covenant. This is the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all. This is the place where God dwelt. And no priest could go into the holiest of all except Aaron, and Aaron alone once a year, in order to accomplish the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. They were forbidden to come in this holiest of all. Remember when Jesus Christ died on the cross? The veil of the temple was rent in twain. Now, the temple was not constructed exactly like the tabernacle, but similar to it. And the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. That was to signify that when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, the way of access into the presence of God had been opened for every man. But until Christ died, the veil of the temple could not be, this last place could not be entered except by the high priest, and that once a year when he, for Israel, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, which is the top part of the Ark of the Covenant. Now let's take a look at the spiritual significance very briefly of these pieces of furniture. It is quite important, and I wish we had time to go into details, but we cannot. We could spend a month or two studying the tabernacle, for all of this whole ministry, not only the material, but the ministry carried on, had great spiritual significance. Let's start right here. For remember, this is the piece of furniture nearest the gate. The first thing the priests met as they came through the door is the brazen altar. The altar was constructed of brass because brass was the metal that signified judgment. This is the place where the animals were slain. The sacrifices were made right by the brazen altar. This fire was kept continually going, and certain pieces of the animals were burned according to the specifications of the sacrifices. So that the first thing that the priests met as they engaged in the service of the tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. Of course, this was designed to teach us that we cannot serve God, for this was the service of God. We cannot serve God if we have not first approached him by means of sacrifice. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without shedding of blood, there is no service of God. No man can serve God if he has not had his sins forgiven through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. So many people in our churches today have not been born again, and yet they ignorantly think that they are serving the God who is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is very pitiful, but they are not. You cannot serve God except through Jesus Christ, who died for us. This is the place of sin's judgment. It is the place of sacrifice. It is the place of substitution. When an Israelite brought an animal, the priest slew the animal here. And, for example, on the burnt offering, when he brought his burnt offering, the priest told him, according to Scripture, to put his hand upon the animal. Then the animal was slain. God said, it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And so he put his hand upon the animal in token of the fact that the animal was taking his place. And when the animal was slain, the offerer was in effect saying, I deserve to die, but I have brought a substitute, an animal. And so the animal, unblemished, dies in the place of the offerer. And God says, it, the animal, shall be accepted for him, the offerer to make an atonement for him. And then we read that when the offering is made and the animal is burned, a sweet savor ascends up to God. In the Hebrew text, it is literally an odor of rest. An odor of rest. Because you see, God, as he sees the finished work of Jesus Christ represented by the animal, rests in what he has done. He says, Jesus Christ has done enough. He has paid the penalty for sin. My holiness is satisfied. I therefore rest. And when an offerer brought his animal, he in effect was saying, I rest my case on Jesus Christ too. So when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled all of these sacrifices. And today, when I put my faith on the Lord Jesus, when I believe in him, many of our hymns express this, you know, about laying our hands by faith on him. When I do that, I say, I have no other hope before God but Jesus Christ, who died for me. He was my sacrifice. I rest in him. That's faith. Faith is simply this. I stop trusting the church. I wouldn't even trust the Northwest Presbyterian Church. And that's a good church, Bob. But I wouldn't trust that church. It can't save you, can it?
It can't.
It cannot. Nor can Dr. McComb. No. And he's a fine spiritual man of God. He cannot help me. We do not trust the church. We do not trust the holiest of human beings. We do not trust our good works. We do not trust our culture. We do not trust our education. We can only trust in Jesus Christ. And when I, by faith, say, thank you, Lord, for giving Jesus Christ to die for me, I put my hand, by faith, on him. And God says, it, the offering, he now, he shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And this is why Paul writes concerning Christians, that he has made us, God has made us accepted in the Beloved One. In Christ. See? You get the point? All of this Old Testament, every day, an offering was slain in the morning. At night, another offering was slain. When Israel committed trespasses, they brought trespass offerings. When they committed sins, they brought sin offerings, peace offerings, meal offerings. The offerings over and over representing things that concern the Lord Jesus. But here, the place of sacrifice. It's the first instrument in the tabernacle. No man can serve God if he has not been to the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ. If any man served God and Israel in any other way, he came under the ban and anathema of God. It's much better that you lay down all service in the local church if you have not been born again. You should not be serving in the church. And furthermore, now I'm going to step on somebody's toes, but I don't care. You need your toes stepped on every now and then. If you're in a church that wants to put you to work, the minute you put your name on the rolls, not having found out whether you're even a Christian or not, that's not the kind of church that you ought to be in. New birth is primary. Secondly, a Christian should begin to know something about God before he even begins to serve God. All right, the second instrument. By the way, this altar was not a very beautiful piece of furniture. It looks good here, but it was not. Because you see, it was crusty with rivers of blood. Many an animal had been sacrificed here. Black with fire, crusty with parched blood. Not very pretty. The cross of Christ is not a lovely sight either, but it's the place of redemption. People are often offended when you talk about the blood of Christ shed on the cross. This is the most beautiful of instruments that the world has ever seen to a Christian. We think of the one who hung upon the cross, crowned with thorns, blood streaming down his face. We don't want him to be in any other place those who know him. But to those who reject the truth of God, this is not a very lovely sight, and they frequently criticize it. We're criticizing God if we do. The second piece of furniture was the laver. Now the priests, as they went in to tend the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, had every one of them to pass by this brazen laver. It is brass, and so it has to do with sin. And so every day as they passed by, they had to stop and wash their hands and their feet. And so as they went from this place into here, they would stop and wash their hands and their feet, day after day after day. This was also designed to teach Israel some important truth. Luther once said, the devil allows no Christian to reach heaven with clean feet all the way. He was right. Once we have received Jesus Christ as Savior and have been cleansed from sins, we are not cleansed forever in the sense that we never sin afterwards. Our old nature is still with us. Before God, we have been justified and declared righteous. Practically, we still have the old nature and we still sin. And we need daily cleansing. So daily, the priests had to stop and wash their hands and their feet. This was designed to represent the truth in the New Testament that when a man believes in Jesus Christ, he's still just an old sinner. He has a new nature now. And that's the difference, by the way. It's not that he's a lot holier than before. In fact, some Christians can be the most exasperating of people, you know. You haven't been a Christian long if you haven't discovered that. Don't sit there looking at me so pious. I know what we're like. You haven't run into Christians like that. Don't tell me you haven't. I know you have. Because we're not very lovely. We're not. In the sight of God, our position. And furthermore, because we are Christians, and because in the sight of God our sin has been cleansed, we ought to begin to make progress in holiness. But we still have the old nature with us. And it is necessary for us to be constantly cleansed. We need to pass by the laver. The laver represents the Word of God. We are cleansed as we spend time in the Word of God, allowing God to speak to us through the Word. Jesus Christ uses the Word. And as we read and study the Word, the Lord uses the Word, and our lives are cleansed. Furthermore, we also are required as Christians to confess sin. I have a friend in Houston who's pastor of a large church there, and he likes to say that the Christian life is a matter of rebounding and keeping moving. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. That's near the end of the New Testament. 1 John 1, 9. Not the Gospel of John. 1 John 1, 9. This is John's first epistle. John wrote more than one book, you know. He wrote five books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and three letters. And we want to look at the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 9. Since the women are to keep silence in the churches, Lewis Allen, would you read that verse for us out loud?
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right. Now notice it says, if we. We who? We Christians. This is an epistle written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when a Christian sins, he is to confess that sin. To confess means to acknowledge that sin before God as a sin. And also, to the best of our ability, purpose not to commit it again. And thus we confess our sin, then he forgives us. You see, we may rebound and keep moving. Once we believe in Christ, our sins are eternally forgiven us, as far as entrance into the presence of God is concerned. But our communion depends upon our daily confession of sin. And that is done by simply acknowledging the sin as sin, purposing with God's help not to commit that sin again. The moment we confess it, say the same thing about it that God does, that it is sinful and wrong and wicked. He forgives us. Our part is to confess. His part is to forgive, and he does. So you see the labor, which represents our cleansing through the Word, is important, a daily thing in the Christian life. Well, let's go on into the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle, and look first at the lampstand. We call this a candlestick. It really was a lampstand. It is of seven branched. And, of course, the oil was the means for the light. As the priest carried on his ministry in the holy place, he ministered in the light of this candlestick. Now, the candlestick represents the Lord Jesus as the light of the believer. Not the light of the world. He is the light of the world. But this is in the holy place where the priests serve. And every believer today is a priest. So as we do the Lord's work, we are to do it in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our light as believers. And he reveals himself to us by the Holy Spirit, the oil, so that we serve him in the light of Jesus Christ. Now let me say another word to you about your church and your service in the church. This has nothing to do with the church that you're in. But I say this to you, as Christians, when you serve Jesus Christ, you are not to serve Jesus Christ according to your own opinions, according to your own reasoning, according to your own thinking. You are to serve God in the light of the Word of Jesus Christ. Everything in the local church is to be governed by the Word of God. Does this practice agree with the Word of God? Does this that we are doing agree with Holy Scripture? Furthermore, this means, you see, that your morning service, your evening service, your Sunday school must be justified from the standpoint of the Word of God. Does the Word of God say it? This is important. Suppose I were in Israel and I were to say, well, I like the tabernacle and I'm a priest, I'm a son of Aaron, but I don't like to wash my hands every day at the laver. I don't like that idea. It doesn't seem rational to me. I don't get my hands dirty like everybody else. I'll just skip the laver. Do you know that if you did that in Israel, you wouldn't serve as priest very long? You would come under divine judgment. God's service is to be carried on in God's way. That means that everything in the local church is to be in accord with the Word. Furthermore, let me say something else. You men who are elders or deacons in your church, you go back into your church and you do things according to the Word. But let me say something else. There are many things in the Bible, or rather in your church, that you must carry on, about which the Bible may say nothing. You may be faced with decisions. For example, shall we help the poor in a certain area? What shall we do about this? Or it may be a question of whom shall we choose for offices in the church? There may be decisions that you face. Every decision that you face is not to be settled by reason. It's not to be settled by human opinion. Someone's not to get up and say, now in the business world, we do it this way. That may be God's will, but it may not be God's will. Even the decisions like this are to be in accord with the guidance of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. He is the head of the church, and so things are to be done under him. The service of God is carried on in the light of Jesus Christ, who is our light. Also, here is the table of showbread. For you see, we need not only a teacher, we need not only a guide in the Christian life, but we need sustenance. When we're in the home,
We need not only a father who will spank us, but we need a father who will do what else? Put bread on the table, right. Put bread on the table, and more than bread, too. Because, you see, we must have someone to provide for us. And so in the Christian life and service, God undertakes not only to be our light as we serve Him, but also to be the one who supplies our needs. So for the weary, he may find rest. For Jesus Christ is the bread of life, of course. For the lonely, they may have Jesus Christ as one who sticketh closer than a brother. For the forsaken, he says that he is a friend. For those who are needy, he is the one who can meet their needs. For the unstable, and we have many Christians who are unstable today too, for the unstable, he is the rock. I won't say a word about psychiatry, but let me say this. I said I wouldn't say anything about it, but I'm not really going to say anything. I want to say this, that if more Christians were paying attention to the Word of God, there would be less business for psychiatrists. We would need them. There are times when we need them. But there would be less business for the psychiatrists if we were honoring God's Word. If we were feeding on Jesus Christ day by day as the showbread. Well, our time is getting nearly up, so let me briefly say a word, and then I'll say a little bit about this maybe next time. But here is the golden altar of incense. Now, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The priests were come in. They took fire from off this altar. For you see, no praise to God may go up which is not based on the sacrifice. This represents the cross of Calvary and the judgment for sin. He was made sin for us, Paul said. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So fires from off the altar were taken in, placed on the golden altar of incense, and then the priest took incense, and he put the incense on the golden altar of incense, and you can see the smoke that ascended up. The altar of incense represents the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He is our great high priest, through whom we offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. So through Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord Jesus, when he prayed in the 17th chapter of John, that's the Lord's prayer, by the way. The other was the disciples' prayer. But the Lord's prayer of John 17 is the Lord Jesus acting as our golden altar of incense and praying for us. Now then, into the last part of the tabernacle, the holiest of all, was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant here was composed really of two parts. There was the Ark, and then on top the golden plate, which was the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, one animal, remember, was slain, and the blood was taken in and sprinkled on the mercy seat. It is a mercy seat. If the mercy seat were not there, the ark would be a justice and judgment seat for all of mankind. But the ark represents the Lord Jesus as our mercy seat, as our way of access and communion with God. You see, he was the brazen altar represents the sacrifice of the cross. The blood is taken and sprinkled here so that the Ark of the Covenant represents what we have by virtue of what happened here. We have access into the presence of God, for the Shekinah glory was right above the mercy seat. God dwelt in the holiest of all. An entrance into the holiest of all was only by virtue of the blood
that was shed here. This is the Old Testament way of saying that we may only approach God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The worshiper began at the altar. He went on in by the laver into the place of service. And then by virtue of the blood once a year, he went into the place of communion. So, no one can commune with God apart from the sacrifice that took place here, the sprinkling of the blood, the shedding of that blood there. William Charles Robinson, professor of historical theology at Columbia Seminary in Atlanta, has said this: the cross is not a compromise, but a substitution. Not a cancellation, but a satisfaction. Not a wiping off, but a wiping out in blood and agony and death. Thus, mercy does not cheat justice. God is a God of love, and he is a God of mercy. But he cannot act in love and mercy unless he also acts in holiness and righteousness. And he must have his claims met so that his law is righteously upheld before he can extend eternal life in love and mercy to men. So Jesus Christ came. And he died upon the cross. And God meted out upon him all the claims that holiness and righteousness had against men. So that when Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," he became the mercy seat. Because the law was upheld, and because his holiness and his righteousness was upheld, sin was punished, every sin. Now, because of this, God is freed to extend his love and his grace, everlasting life, to every person who will simply come acknowledging that they are lost and that Christ has done it all. Come and lay your hand by faith on the offering and say, "I stop trusting myself. I start trusting Jesus Christ." The moment you do that, God gives you a new nature. Supernaturally, you become different. Something happens. A new life begins. Wonderful life of fellowship. You may approach him in the holiest of all and dwell there. A life of service, which is to be in the life, in the light of the word. A life that pleases God. And ultimately, heaven and the presence of God forever. That's wonderful grace, isn't it? Now, Israel didn't understand all of that. If I had been in Israel knowing what I know now and had been there then, you wouldn't hear about Moses and David in the Old Testament. You'd hear about Lewis Johnson. Israel didn't understand all of these things. Then they saw through a glass darkly and dimly, and we do too still. But God was trying to teach them patiently and tenderly and kindly and lovingly what he was going to do for them. And many of them did learn the basic essentials. Well, we must stop. Next time we will study the birth of Christ. Let's bow in a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to thee for thy word, for the wonders of thy grace. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us may settle our relationship to thee in the quietness of our own heart. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, if you have a question or so, I'll be glad to try to answer them. Yes, sir.
I'd like to finish asking you this question about salvation. The first one, if a baby dies before it's old enough to know about Christ, when the baby be saved, and the second about tribes or people in countries that haven't known Christ or haven't been taught anything about Jesus.
All right, those are two big questions. I'd forgotten it. I told you I would try to answer them this time, but There's no use for me to try to study anymore. I've been asked this question for, let's see, 20 years now, since I've been teaching. And I still have the question, not because I haven't discovered some things about it, but it's one of those things in the Word in which we do not have full revelation. Now, there's some things that we have a very full account of, for example, the tabernacle. But when it comes to the salvation of children, we have very little in the Bible upon which to go. And so let me say right at the beginning that what I'm going to say to you is an inference based upon an event. And I think that my inference is plausible. But it's one of those things that we don't have full revelation on. Now, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, there is a statement made which indicates, I'll read it to you and you'll see if it indicates the same to you, that there is for men a time when they reach the age of accountability. Now, in describing the birth of Emmanuel, Isaiah says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, this was also a son of Isaiah, because this was the background of the coming of Christ. The 15th verse we read, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good." Now, Isaiah is speaking about the child that his wife would have. Maher Shalal Hashbaz was his name. Quite a name, isn't it? A little longer than Tom. "But before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good." So there apparently is a time of accountability. Now, it is not stated that it is the age of 7 or the age of 5 or the age of 10. That is something that, as far as I can tell, is not stated in the Bible at all. So all we know is that there is an age of accountability. Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David, remember, sinned, and there was born to Bathsheba an infant, which died in infancy. And you remember, this was in judgment upon David because of his sin. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, you see, fasted and wept while the child was alive, but when the child died, David stopped his fasting and weeping, which is a strange thing. Just the opposite. We would expect to be normal. So in verse 21 we read, "Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me and the child may live?" In other words, if I am repentant for my sin, just possibly the Lord might withdraw this judgment and allow the child to live. But now, he says in the 23rd verse, "But now he is dead, and wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, this is stated by David, and I realize that there's nothing in the Bible that says, "Now God said this was exactly right when David said this." But there seems to be indication from the context and the way in which it is spoken. And when David said, "I will go to be with the child," that this is an indication that the infant would be in the presence of God, for this, of course, was David's destiny. For he was a child of God. We know that not only from the Old Testament, but from the New. So from that standpoint, and that is, I think, the only basis for saying that children go to be with the Lord. I think they do. Now, I don't think they go because they're not sinners. This child was just as much a sinner as David, in the sense that he possessed a sin nature. But he was not able to believe on the sin offering who would come, having no opportunity. So, as he died, God reckoned to him the benefits of the work which Christ would do on the cross many years afterwards, so that he was granted eternal life as he died. He was not alive, sinless, and then became sinful. Children don't become sinful at the age of accountability. As soon as a child is in this earth and world, he is a selfish infant. Now, he may look to be the loveliest person you have ever seen. I have had two, and I know that to be true, but they are just a bundle of self-will. But God, I believe in grace, reckons to them the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ.
Corinthians 15:21 covers the baby. For as in Adam we all die, so as in Christ we all live. He's able to reject.
Well, I think he is able to, but I don't think that text really says that. I think that text says that all men die because they're in Adam, and only those who are in Christ shall be made alive. The text does not say that God places them in Christ, but this, I think, is implied from our other text.
I've heard that when the child can tell the right hand from the left, that's very good kind of
time. If I had to just make a guess, and it's purely a guess, don't you ever say it's anything but just a guess. My feeling is that most children do not really understand before they are 3 or 4 years old at the most, and some of them don't seem to understand then. So I personally feel that the age of accountability is probably even more than 4 or 5, maybe 7 or 8 or 9 or even 10. In fact, I think it's perhaps wonderful that the word did not say a year, because there are some children that may be older before they really come to understand things. And I prefer to leave it as high as possible, because I want as many children in heaven as possible. The Lord says he's going to save some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And I wonder if maybe some of them are not going to be infants in his sovereign grace. Of course, they will not be infants in heaven, but I think that they will be brought to their maturity in Christ. Now, with regard to the heathen, this is a more difficult question in one sense. Always remember Mr. Spurgeon's statement with regard to this, and I want to preface it with it, that for all of us, we ought not to be so much concerned with the salvation of the heathen as with our own salvation. And there are lots of people who are, it seems, more concerned with the salvation of the heathen than with their own salvation, because perhaps they're using that as an excuse, trying to make God, embarrass God by this. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that all men are without excuse. Furthermore, if you want to read that for yourself, I'll read it to you. It's Romans chapter 1. This is a very important text on that point. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says the heathen are without excuse. They have seen in nature things that reveal the eternal power and deity of God. And if they respond to that light, then God will give them more light, no doubt. But they are without excuse. This is also substantiated by the fact that the Lord Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. No need to go into all the world and preach the gospel if they are already saved. So men are lost. Paul says it. Our Lord says it. The Bible says it. What about men who have not received the news of the gospel? Well, I think that in Romans chapter 2, without a long explanation of this, I think we can say this, that if there should be a heathen man who has responded to the light of nature to the fullest possibility, and if he were to die, having fully recognized the power of God and his own sin, and not knowing how to obtain forgiveness, but yet having fully lived up to the light, if he were to die, then the same thing might conceivably happen to him that happened to an infant. That is, that God would reckon to him as he died the benefit of the work of Christ, which he did not have an opportunity to receive for himself. Now, that is a conceivable possibility from the standpoint of the Word. That is, we don't have anything in the Bible that says anything to the contrary. So that is possible. On the other hand, I prefer to think that most likely the case is this. Experience has taught men as they've gone out into faraway places. Hudson Taylor, for example, is the greatest missionary to China, greatest one they've ever had, said that he never found a Chinaman, and he labored for many, many years among those millions of Chinese. He said he never found one Chinaman who would admit that he lived up to the light that he had. They all acknowledged that they did not. So I prefer to think that if there is a man in the Congo or in Nigeria or wherever it may be, or the jungles of South America, who is being moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God, being prepared to receive the gospel, at the same time, the same Holy Spirit who moves in the hearts of the heathen moves in the heart of someone over here, or in Britain, or in Germany, or wherever Christians are, and they're everywhere, to go to that place. And just like the Ethiopian eunuch met Philip in that marvelous meeting on the desert where God brought the two men together, the seeker and the one who had the truth, so also he will move and bring to the seeker someone who has the knowledge of Christ. So I don't think that, now this is just, again, simply my own opinion, I don't think that we will find in heaven heathen men who lived up to the light and had imputed to them the death of Christ. I would not be surprised. But I think that most of the time, in cases like this, God has been moving and has brought them together. And that we must, in the light of the Word, assume that in the case of many thousands and millions who have not come to know Christ, that they have been unwilling to live up to the light that they had, and thus died in unbelief. Now, that is the most I can say about it. I don't think there's much more than anyone could say. Someone may get up and say, I don't agree with your inference, but there just isn't anything else in the Bible along this line. And I've been reading the Bible for 20 years trying to find the answer to that question, because I know that it always comes up, and I'm surprised. I was telling Louise Allen the other night, I'm surprised, really, that in this class we have not had this question brought up, because usually it is brought up after the first couple of times when everybody gets there and they seems to, you know, they know everybody and they say, I'm not afraid now to make a little fool of myself. I'm going to ask this question that's been bothering me, and so they do it. But I'm glad it's out now. All right, we're dismissed. If there are any other questions, I'd be glad to try to answer that question.